Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John and the chapter 2. And we will read together in this chapter from the verse number 18. And reading down to verse 22, these verses here, 1 John 2 and the verse number 18. Let us hear God's word. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible and precious word. Well, we'll open our Bibles where we read earlier, 1 John chapter 2. Let's open up God's word at that point. We will bow together for prayer, and then we will come to the Lord's message. Let's all pray. Let's still our hearts and seek the Lord earnestly for his help. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we lift up our souls to Thee. We stand at this point in our meeting in great need, again, of the help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot rest on what may have been known of that help in previous times. Lord, this is a fresh meeting with its own needs and its own claims upon us, and we need that help that the Lord gives. And so we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt give great power and great wisdom. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. It's our desire to exalt Him and to make Him known in these days. O Lord, come and help us now, we ask, and visit us, we pray. For we ask all of this in the Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. In verse number 18, the Apostle John says here, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The expression, the last time, is equivalent to the last days. And we are shown here that during the last days, there will come many Antichrists. This has always been the case. The word Antichrist, of course, means in place of Christ. Essentially, that is the meaning of the word. And, of course, then being in the place of Christ, they're against Christ. I think that normally we always think of the word Antichrist as against. But literally it means in place of Christ. And for that reason, therefore, the Antichrist is against Christ. But John tells us here that during the last days, and that's the whole New Testament period, there would be many Antichrists. But he also says in this verse, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, and in the original Greek it reads, ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. And therefore there's an Antichrist who stands out above all others, and who is the very epitome of anti-Christianity. He's also described as the man of sin and the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the Word of God is very clear on these matters, that there is a system of anti-Christianity in this world, and there is one who is called the Antichrist himself. That's a debatable point. Who is he, and how do we recognize him? Well, the Word of God certainly gives us some clear indication of who he is and what he does when he does appear, and we have no hesitation in supporting the confession of faith that refers to the Pope as the Antichrist within the visible church. And they put in that particular term to signify there are others who believe the Antichrist is maybe not within the visible church, but they certainly clarify that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist within the visible church. Now, in a few days' time, the plan is that the present Pope will visit the United Kingdom. His coming to the UK will be as the sovereign of the Vatican. He comes on a state visit. As such, he is going to be received by the Queen, Queen Elizabeth. That will take place on Thursday at Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh. He will also be welcomed there by representatives of the Scottish Parliament. On the evening of that day, the Thursday evening, he will travel to Glasgow to celebrate Mass at the Bella Houston Park. And then on Friday, he will be in London to be received by the Archbishop of Canterbury and other religious leaders. And this will take place at Lambeth Palace. And then he will be addressing members of British society in Westminster Hall. There at Westminster, evening prayers will take place with the Archbishop of Canterbury and others. And then on Saturday, he will celebrate Mass at Westminster Cathedral. And on Sunday next, he will be in Birmingham to beatify, as they call it, Cardinal John Henry Newman. You may have read of him. He was an Anglican. In the 1800s, he converted to Romanism and, of course, became the darling of the Roman Catholic Church because he left Anglicanism and converted to Rome. And they're now in the process of making him a saint, as they call things. And this further development is going to take place next Sunday according to the darkness of Romanism. I just heard this morning, I was talking to the Reverend Ron Johnson, and I put it this way, that apparently the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, Mr. Hamilton, is traveling to London to be part of that company to greet the Pope. And on Thursday, the clerk of the General Assembly is being sent to Edinburgh to be in that group that will greet the Pope there. He's been sent as the official representative of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and the moderator will be going on Friday to that gathering in London. These are the details we've heard, but you will hear more, I assume, as time goes by. But what we must stress today is that the proposed visit of the Pope is not simply pastoral. Those who would try to decry any opposition to his visit assert that he's merely coming on a pastoral basis to visit the members of his flock. But the lie to that deceitful diversion is actually put by the Roman Catholic Church itself in one of its statements about his visit. And that statement reads this way: as a guest of Her Majesty, he comes primarily as a visitor to all the people of the United Kingdom, not just those who are Catholics. So, according to Rome herself, primarily, the Pope's visit is to all the peoples of the United Kingdom, for he's on a state visit, you see, that has been arranged by the government. He's the guest of the Queen and other members of British society, and therefore his coming is not pastoral. It is a state visit. And this being the nature of his visit, the conclusion drawn by many is that it should be welcomed by all. Coming as a state visitor, so why should he not be welcomed? And of course, in her arrogance, Rome expects such a welcome to be given to him in spite of the disclosure of all the scandal in her ranks in relation to child abuse, in spite of the millions of pounds that will be charged to the British taxpayer because of this visit, and in spite of all the serious constitutional questions that surround a state welcome papal visit, Rome still says we should welcome the visit of the Pope. Now, these are all valid reasons for not welcoming him, the ones I've just mentioned. But let it be said that while Rome claims that his visit is to all the people of the United Kingdom, all of the people of this kingdom by no means welcome the visit of the Pope. There are these reasons I've already mentioned, and yet the chief reason as to why the Bible-believing Christian cannot welcome the Pope is both spiritual and doctrinal. The papacy, with its present head in the person of Benedict XVI, sets forth spiritual and doctrinal teaching that is completely at variance with the Word of God, so much so that the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic system is to be rejected as anti-Christian. Now, that has always been the position of the Reformed churches, historically speaking, as set forth in their creeds and in their confessions, and we already have referred to our own confession of faith and what it says concerning the Pope, and there's no need for me to read that again right now, but we certainly are aware of the stand of the Protestant churches in their creeds and their confessions down through the generations, and they have not hesitated to refer to the Pope as the Antichrist and the Church of Rome as the whole system of anti-Christianity because of its claims, its teaching, its position, what it says on many, many doctrinal matters. Now, some will respond and say, well, do you not believe in religious liberty for all? By which they mean, well, can he not come and pay this visit? And why kick up such a fuss? And things like these are being said. Well, we do believe in religious liberty for all. But you see, the issue with this visit is not that of freedom of religion in terms of the right to worship as one pleases. That's not the issue. You see, we believe in granting to any individual freedom to worship, even though necessarily we do not believe what that religion actually teaches. That's what we've always meant, or Protestantism has always meant, by religious freedom, the right for a man to worship as he pleases, even though we do not agree with what he may teach. But that's not the issue with regard to the papal visit. The issue with the coming of the Pope to the UK is that it involves the visit of a most public kind by a religious leader who claims to be a Christian, but who holds spiritual and doctrinal beliefs that are the very antithesis, the very opposite of true Christianity, all the while asserting that unless these spiritual and doctrinal beliefs are accepted, then we're outside the true church and we have no hope of salvation. That is the issue. And for that reason, we do not welcome his visit. And I trust you've understood that statement. I'm not going over it again, but that's exactly why we do not welcome his visit. And that is the issue that must be faced as we consider the subject before us today. You will notice that I state that the Bible-believing Christian cannot welcome this papal visit. And I use that term, Bible-believing Christian, for the simple reason that the true Christian believes the Bible and will seek to examine spiritual teachings in the light of God's Word, in the light of Holy Scripture. That must be done with any system of belief, and it must be done with Romanism. And when we do so, the conclusion will be reached that Romanism is not Christian at all, but rather is anti-Christian. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? Some will come back and allege against me. To say that Rome is anti-Christian and not Christian, oh, they say in horror, what an awful thing to say. But I say it for the simple reason that the Bible leads to no other conclusion. And when we examine the doctrines and the teachings, the dogmas, the position, doctrinally speaking, of the Church of Rome, we cannot honestly come to any other conclusion. And what I want to do today is simply take five areas of the teaching of the Church of Rome and examine them in the light of this book, and then we will see for ourselves that in those five areas, and they cover just about all the major beliefs and doctrines of the Church of Rome, we will see that she most certainly is not a Christian church. And that has got to be said without any hesitation. Because the lie of ecumenism is that Rome is Christian, should be accepted as Christian, should be welcomed, her teachings are not really different from our own, and all these things have been said now for years, and people are conditioned to this. And they say, take the Mass, for example, well, you know, it's just like our communion, it's just maybe done a different way, and they haven't been deceived and duped into accepting those lies. But it's so far from the truth. Now, a lot of things today I need to say here as I need to keep moving on. But that's the plan I want to follow. Five areas where we can see that Roman Catholicism denies true Christianity. And on that basis, in the light of Scripture, we cannot accept her as a Christian church. And therefore, we do not welcome the visit of the Pope to this realm. And what are they? First of all, Roman Catholicism denies the full and final authority of the Scripture. We start there for a very good reason, for a very important reason, and that is that the full and final authority of Scripture is the very basis of genuine Christianity. You look with me at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about Scripture. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, literally it reads, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete in his understanding, complete in his knowledge, complete in his belief, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the statements here are so clear and so plain that the Word of God is sufficient. And that's really what is being said by the Apostle Paul. The great facet of the doctrine of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. But you see, Rome comes along and in various ways she denies the sufficiency of Scripture and therefore the full and final authority of the Word of God. I just give you a few quotations from what she says. The church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Therefore, both Scripture and tradition, now listen, must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. And that statement comes from the documents of Vatican II that met just over 40 years ago. It's not some old ancient thing I've quoted from. It's one of the up-to-date documents of Rome, telling us that the Word of God is not sufficient. There is required to be put on the place or the same level and even above the Bible, the traditions of the church. Now, what does she mean by that tradition? Well, she means this. The Scripture, the essential doctrines or teachings of the church, that means the Church of Rome, the major writings and teachings of the fathers, the liturgical life of the church, and the living and lived faith of the whole church down through the centuries. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, drawn up in 1994, says this, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God. Now listen to that statement. Holy tradition. That is the tradition of Rome. Holy tradition transmits in its entirety. If you want the Word of God, you don't go to this book. You go to the tradition of Rome. Now she says it includes the Scriptures. But she includes all these other things I've mentioned, or I have quoted from her own writings. But she says it transmits, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Now, what does Rome mean by all that? She means this. The Bible is not sufficient. The Bible is not clear. It is not the final authority at all. Rather, the beliefs, the dogmas, the traditions of Rome must be also brought into the equation, set alongside the Word of God. And indeed, she teaches that the Word of God must be interpreted in the light of her tradition. And when we do that, then we have the authority for believing, for living, and so on. That's Rome's position. But it's completely contrary to the Word of God itself. You see, the Church of Rome says, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Then she proceeds to do what I've just outlined for you. So just taking her on the point that she believes the Bible is the Word of God, although she also believes that tradition must be added to the Bible and even set above the Bible. But just taking that point, what does the Bible say about this matter of our authority for what we believe? Well, I've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. We could go to a host of verses. And we could look at verses where it's enunciated over and over and over again that the Word of God given by divine revelation is sufficient, it is full, it's complete, and we need nothing else added to it, and we must not take away from it, both of which happen in the whole dogmatic position of Romanism. She adds to the book and she takes away from the book, and God says His curse is on her. But turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. 1 Timothy 4. And here's another prophecy given by the Apostle Paul about a time yet future as far as he was concerned. But he says this, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he writes of this apostasy, because that's what the words mean, some shall depart from, that literally reads, some shall apostatize from the faith. What he's saying here is that when you do that, then you leave yourself open to deceit. You open up the door to deceit and to lies, and you jeopardize your spiritual well-being. He says, once you depart from the faith, you give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now notice how he becomes very specific in verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now listen to this. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Does that sound familiar? What is being said there? The doctrine of celibacy and the doctrine of penance, where you abstain from marriage, the so-called clergy, and then you abstain from certain meats at certain times. It's all right here. Paul prophesied it, and he's talking here, I am absolutely sure, among other things, he's talking here about the development of the papacy and Romanism in time to come. And he says, she would depart from the faith and give heed to these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That is the language of the Holy Ghost. To depart from the faith is to depart from God's Word. That's what the faith is all about. That's what is meant by the faith there. Remember Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And that is not speaking of the subjective faith by which a man believes on Jesus Christ as Savior. It's referring to the objective faith that we have in the Bible as the only divinely revealed will of God for our salvation. And the same is true in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Departing from the faith is to depart from the Bible, and therefore is to depart from the sufficiency of Scripture, what God has shown us with regard to how we are saved and how we are to live our lives in this world. And as we're seeing from Paul there in 1 Timothy 4, is to open the door to deceit and to being deluded and being led astray. And the tragic thing is to be led down the dark, terrible road to eternal damnation. Depart from the full and final sufficiency of the Word of God, deny it, and you jeopardize your soul. It's the first thing we notice. Secondly, Roman Catholicism denies the once and for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The central act, you see, of Romish worship is the Mass. And she nowadays commonly calls it the Eucharistic sacrifice. It sounds very nice, you see. It's a kind of a ploy to get away from that word Mass that they know any Bible-believing Protestant will recognize immediately and will know what's all about. And so they use this term, the Eucharistic sacrifice. And you'll find these ecumenists using the same term now, the Eucharist, and employing this particular word. You see, the word Eucharistic comes from a Greek word that means to give thanks. And they employ it in this manner of a description of the Mass. But what does she say about the Mass? Well, let me give you a few quotes. It's good to hear what she says. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that's the Mass, listen, are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. And that statement is saying, it is charging that Christ is repeating his own sacrifice through the ministry of the priests. And every time they offer Mass, it's the Lord Jesus, Rome says, who is repeating his own work at the cross. And that's a quotation from one of our most recent documents. I don't want to bog you down with quotations from what Rome says about the Mass. In fact, that's enough, because every one of them is essentially the same. And the point I'm making is, it's not some old ancient, antique, decrepit statement from some old pope or archbishop who lived 1,000 years ago. These statements are coming right out of their modern catechisms, their modern documents, their up-to-date statements. In fact, again, Vatican II, I want to give you this. I remember giving it to you before one time, and it's an horrific statement. Vatican II says this: the very body of Christ is held in the priest's hand, broken and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like the Bible? Does that sound like truth? Does that not fill your heart with horror, repulsion, anger, that this could be said and this could be accepted and believed by so many? And yet that's exactly what is going on. You see, the Reformers totally repudiated the Mass. The Articles of the Church of England say clearly the Mass is a blasphemous fable, a dangerous deceit. The Confession, our own Confession, says the Popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ, one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. A marvelous statement, a biblical statement, true to the Word of God. Is this not what Christ is saying when he cried on the cross those marvelous words, as his suffering ends and comes to a close and his voice rises up and he declares in one word, finished? And others, like the Apostle Paul, he takes up that same theme and he says what Christ said at the cross in so many words. Once in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, who is right? Is it Rome? Is it Benedict the 16th? Or is it the Word of God? Is it our blessed Savior on the cross? Or is it a man in the Vatican and all his cohorts? I think the answer is very clear and very plain to any of us who understand the Word of God. And we therefore say Roman Catholicism denies the final and the only sacrifice that there is for sin. And going on from there, Roman Catholicism denies the biblical doctrine of justification. You see, the historic formula of the Reformers on justification has always been this: justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Last night we were having family worship, and I was reading, or we were all reading from Romans, and I was pointing out, as we went down through the verses, these three great truths that I've just mentioned. In Romans 3, verse 28, Paul says, faith alone, not by works. And grace alone, Romans 3, 25. And Christ alone, Romans 3, 20 to 22. It's all there. And why the word alone? He says, what I was making clear in our family worship last night. Why is the word alone so important? Faith alone, especially that one. Faith alone. But it's important in every case. Christ alone, grace alone. Why is the word alone so important? Because Rome says this, oh, we believe in faith. And we believe in Christ. And we believe in grace. And she will fool all round her. They don't know their Bibles. Because whenever Rome says we believe in faith or grace or Christ, what she means is this, take faith. To her, to the Roman Catholic Church, faith is this, believe what we tell you to do. Be a good, faithful Catholic. And you've often heard that expression. They talk all the time about the faithful. And that's what she means by faith. It is following her dogmas, her rituals, her ceremonies, doing it diligently, going to Mass frequently, all the rest of it. And that's what she means by faith. But the Bible doesn't mean that. Because what's happening is, she's adding on, you see. She's adding on to Christ. She's adding on to grace. And therefore, it's not faith alone. It's trusting in Christ plus works. Trusting in Christ plus the dogmas of Rome and so on. And once that happens, you're not trusting in Christ at all. So this is the historic formula. And when we come to justification, it's so important. Now, what does the Church of Rome say about justification? Well, let me tell you what she says about those who believe in faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. She says this, if anyone says that it is by the righteousness of Christ that men are justified, let him be accursed. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. You see, Rome places her anathema on what the Bible says. Because what our creeds, our confessions, our reformers taught and held, and that to which we cling with all our hearts, is not our own concoction. It's out of this book. We're not interpreting statements that are so clear that don't need any interpretation. When the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You have a statement that no man needs to interpret. It's absolutely clear. When the Bible says, we're justified by His blood, we're justified through the imputation of His righteousness to our account, you do not need any interpretation there, really. It is clear. It is absolutely plain. Now, concerning justification, Rome's heresy in justification is really on two counts. First of all, her teaching on justification is that justification is obtained through baptism. She says this, the two principal effects, that is, of baptism, are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of Rome. What does she mean by that? She means this, that in baptism by water, the child, or of us are grown up, because she'll baptize both children and grown-ups. But by baptism in water, the child is both regenerated and justified. That's what she's saying. She says, you see, by baptism all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as punishment for sin. So there is her teaching on justification. Justification happens when you baptize that little baby. or they've grown up, who may be in a heathen religion up to that point, and is brought into Rome's church, into Rome's communion, you baptize the grown up, that man, that woman is regenerated and justified through the application of water. And then the other thing where she's heretical in justification is this, that she proceeds to place full stress on the works of the individual by which merit and acceptance with God are attained and kept up. So you're baptized, she says, that's through your baptism you're justified. But what she means is this, you receive grace in baptism and then you're enabled to live out and obey the church, what she tells you to do. And if you do it properly, and here's the terrible thing, if you do it properly, then you might be accepted by God and your sins might be forgiven, because Rome knows in her own heart of hearts that no man can perfectly keep the law of God. So she can never offer a poor sinner any assurance. And the sinner is left in doubt and in fear and in trepidation. You know, people have asked me in recent weeks, we can't understand. And I'm talking about Protestant folk, even some free Presbyterians. We can't understand how all these scandals take place and these intelligent people stay on in the Church of Rome. Well, if you've ever asked that question, let me help you. Do you know why they stay in the Church of Rome in spite of all the scandal and the cover-up by even this man who's coming next week? The allegation is there that he covered up. You know why they stay on? Because theirs is a religion of fear. That's the reason. They are told from their earliest days, this must happen and that must happen and you must do this, that and the other thing, and if you don't, you'll be lost. And even though many of them are repulsed by their own church and come out and say, and you maybe heard them on the radio, this is wrong, this is terrible, these priests should be dealt with. And they're asked the question, well, where does it leave you with regard to your church? They'll always say, oh, I won't be leaving my church. And the reason is, they're afraid. Because they are indoctrinated with a heresy on justification that leaves them in a religion of fear, in a mindset that's filled with dread and terror about the future. They have no comfort, they have no consolation. They do not have what the true believer has. Oh, what a glorious doctrine is justification through Christ's righteousness, whereby we are accepted in the sight of God. Our sins are all pardoned. The curse we will never see or taste or feel. And we are given the assurance through God's word and by His Spirit that this is so. And men and women, that's the gospel. And let us not deviate from that. Rome denies this blessed teaching of the Scripture on justification. Fourthly, Roman Catholicism denies the sole mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now tonight, I will be dealing with this in a more full way, greater detail, but we must say it right here as part of this message today, as we expose the teachings of the Church of Rome in the light of this book, that she denies the sole mediation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that the only one who's given the title of mediator is Christ? And that's significant. That speaks volumes. And you take the very text on which I will speak to you tonight, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And could anything be more clear than that statement? Or other verses, Hebrews 8 verse 6, he's the mediator of the covenant. The same in Hebrews 9, 15. The same in Hebrews 12, 24. These great statements about Jesus Christ being the only mediator. But again, the papacy denies all this clear testimony of the Word of God by her blasphemous theory of the mediation of Mary and angels and those whom she calls saints. But it is especially with regard to Mary that Rome's teaching on Jesus Christ as the only mediator is consequently denied. Her teaching about Mary. Again, just one quote is enough from the Vatican II documents. The Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. It goes on to say that Mary shared her Son's sufferings as He died on the cross. In a singular way, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. And the Pope who died a few years ago, Pope John Paul, said this: in Mary is effected the reconciliation with God, of God with humanity. And that's enough. I don't think the true believer wants to hear any more. It's enough to let us see that Rome denies the sole mediation of Jesus Christ. She says that I just read, in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please, and the verse number 19. Because when we talk about the mediator, our Lord Jesus and His work, well, what was He doing? Well, He was reconciling, as it puts it here, the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ. Now, the Pope who died some years ago, he says that Mary, let me read his words again, in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. In Mary, what does this verse say? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God in Christ. Marvelous statement or phrase. God in Christ. Reconciling the world, by which Paul means the world of men in terms of humanity lost and fallen across the face of this old world. People from all nations, thank God they're reconciled to God through the work of Christ. Not through Mary, not through the saints so-called, but through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Rome denies that. And the fifth and final place as far as these points are concerned, Roman Catholicism denies the sinner direct access to Christ for pardon. She does so because she teaches that there is a system of priests, and these priests of Rome are the ones through whom sinners come to God or come to the Lord for pardon and for forgiveness. She seeks to use verses to support this dogma, such as John 20, verse 23, where the Lord said to the disciples, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." Now, what did the Lord mean by those words? Well, we understand His meaning by examining them and then looking at what the apostles did thereafter. And if you go through the book of Acts and through the writings of men like Peter and Paul and John, do you find one single instance where any man said to a sinner, "I forgive your sins"? You don't find one. What was the Lord therefore saying when He said to them, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted on"? What did He mean by that? Well, it's what's called a declarative power. Whenever men trusted in Christ, Peter, Paul, John said to them, "As you have trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven." That's all it means. Because the practice of the apostles bears out that meaning. If someone, and what a thrill it is when this happens in the life and ministry of any preacher, if someone comes to talk to me and is broken over sin, and I set that person down, take that individual to the Word of God, do I say to that man, that woman, that young person, that little child, "I now forgive your sins,
You now have peace with God because you have done what I told you to do. No.
I take that person to this book. You know how we talk about pointing a soul to Christ? Isn't that what Philip did with the eunuch on the road to Gaza? You know, there are some so-called Protestants who don't believe in pointing souls to Christ. They say that's terrible. These hyper-Calvinists who are heretics themselves. Many, many scores. What was Philip doing when he said to that eunuch about faith in Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus before he would baptize him? He was pointing him to Christ.
He took Isaiah 53 where the man was reading about our blessed Savior being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened up its meaning. He showed him the truth and he led him to Christ. And then the man went on his way rejoicing, not because Philip had talked to him, not because Philip had shown him something of himself, but because Philip showed him the Savior. My dear friend, Rome does not show men Christ. Rome closes up the way to Jesus Christ by putting the whole priesthood and the whole paraphernalia of a regular confession between a sinner and the Lord Jesus. And therefore, she denies this truth along with all these other truths. Direct access to Jesus Christ for pardon. What is the conclusion, therefore, to which we come? I really have given you a summarized overview of the teachings of Rome. They cover cardinal major points of doctrine and truth. And having done so, what do we conclude? Well, we conclude a number of things. Number one, the reformers were correct in their assessment of Rome's spiritual pedigree. They said he is the man of sin. They said he is the Antichrist. They said the whole system was not of God, but a departure from the truth. The Roman Catholic system is the apostasy of all apostasies in the history of the Christian church. The reformers were right when they set out her pedigree. The second thing we conclude is this. Since the papacy has not changed one iota except to grow worse since the Reformation, it is still to be rejected as the anti-Christian system that it is. That needs nothing more to be said. That's where I stand as your minister. That's where our elders stand. You've just heard our presbytery statement. We still continue to reject Rome as actually being worse than it was at the time of the Reformation. And in maintaining this position, may I say thirdly, we bear no antagonism toward members of that system. You see, Christ and the apostles exposed the corruption of the Pharisees out of love for those people who were blindly and indeed sincerely following that Pharisaical system. And therefore, the papacy is to be exposed because of love for Christ. That's where it starts. Love for Christ. And love for the gospel. But love for the souls of men. And that is why the child of God, who knows the book, and wants to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, cannot accept this system as a sister church, as having truth, to be embraced, to be welcomed in the light of Scripture, the
the night of Rome's denials of these major matters, truths, doctrines, we do not welcome the visit of the man of sin. Rather, we want to glorify our Savior. He's the one whose name is at stake in all this. It's Christ's name, Christ's glory, Christ's honor. And may the Lamb of all the glory, even as a result of what we have noted here today, and we will note again this evening, be sure to come and be sure to pray. Let us bow together before the throne of heavenly grace. And Lord, we pray this day that Thy Spirit would take the word that we have considered and what we have noted about this dark system and teach us all, and Lord, especially our young people here today, in a great day of danger and deceit and lies, to stand for Christ, to maintain His cause. O Lord, come afresh among us and upon us and give us that desire to glorify Thy great name and exalt the man of Calvary. Be with us, we pray. Return again among us this evening, O Lord, and help us there. And Lord, abide with us all and bless our waiting hearts. We give Thee thanks and praise in the Savior's name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with every true child of God, both this day and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.